So I want to start off by posing a question that I'm going to answer right off the bat. Why was Christ's coronation so unique? And the answer? Because there has never been a king like Christ. Maybe as a child you remember getting excited to attend a parade you were going to watch on TV. I know when I was a kid, Labor Day weekend would come around and the big Harrow Fair would come into town, all the different rides, all the different things in which would attract a little boy. I was right into that. But the parade was always a big thing on Saturday morning. It would go all the way through town, go around the bend, and it was a pretty big thing for Harrow because, let's be honest, not a whole lot going on in Harrow most of the time. So it was a big deal. I also remember going to Santa Claus parades. You know, the big guy with the red suit would show up and, you know, a lot of kids would sit on his lap. But the big one that I think about when I think of a coronation is maybe that Macy's Day Thanksgiving parade in New York City. You know, they get all those big balloons, they're big blow-up characters. Sometimes you see Snoopy, sometimes you see somebody from Disney just going right down Main Street, New York City. This is what comes to mind when I think of a coronation. But I want to draw your attention to Christ's coronation in this text. And I want to ask the question, why was this coronation so unique? Why was it so different? The answer to that question is the coronation was humble in all of its aspects. When you think of a coronation in this time period, this big parade, if you think of a Roman coronation, it would be a declaration, a big parade that the Romans would do after they would conquer a new state, a new city. Maybe they were at war with a king for a long time and they finally just beat that king into submission. What they would do is they would have a big, big parade and they would take all the spoils of war, put them out onto floats so that the people could see the conquest. What if they would have conquered Africa, maybe there would have been diamonds, maybe there would have been fruit that the Romans had not seen before. But the big attraction to this big parade would be the king, his most loyal subjects, maybe an important figurehead would be chained, probably naked, beaten, walked down the road. And this would have been for fun. They would have, the kids would have went up and kicked this man, spit at him, done whatever they could to disgrace this king that the Romans had conquered. These celebrations in Rome were very vast. People throughout all the empire would come in and they would want to see this coronation, this big parade, and a big hail to Caesar at the end. The coronation of this day would have been anything but humble. But during Christ's coronation, the irony of this situation was stunning. The contrast between the crowd's excitement and the approval of Jesus was vast. The crowd's excitement and approval of Jesus was met by Jesus' feelings of heartbreak, sorrow, condemnation. It would have been an unmatched situation. On the side of the people, there would have been large shouts of enthusiastic approval, respect, and honor for their conquering king. On the side of the crowd, unfortunately, their praise would have been shallow and very hypocritical. The people were seeking with joyful hope this imminent victory over their enemies. They were seeking for Christ to come in to Jerusalem to boot out the Roman oppressors and to set up their kingdom in their minds, reigning from Jerusalem. The people's cry of Hosanna, save us now, were met by their king's divine pronouncement of great disaster, doom, defeat in the coming days from their enemies that they want to be liberated from. On the other hand, it is the people's desire to enjoy the glory of total triumph over the Roman oppressors and welcome in the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus. On the other hand, the Lord pronounces on them the agonies of total annihilation by their enemies, something they don't want. He also announces the arrival of not the kingdom of God, but rather the judgment of God. The contrast of what the people expect and what they receive is east to west vast. The contrast of the attitude of the people, one of joy, and the attitude of Christ, one of sorrow, is vast. The words of the people are words of great celebration, but the words of Jesus are words of condemnation and defeat. The people want the best, but Christ pronounces the worst. The people seek exaltation, but the Lord promises great destruction. The people expect a conquering hero, but they receive a condemning judge. Surely there has never been a coronation quite like this, where the king refuses the throne of the world and pronounces future destruction on his loyal subjects. There has never been a coronation like this. Now, I want to just pause a little bit on this coronation. I want to give the background to the event of Christ's coronation. A few weeks before this, Jesus had performed one of his most notable miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead. The event occurred in Bethany, which would have been a little town just 2 miles east of Jerusalem on that famous Roman road in Jericho. By this time, the world would have known of Christ's miracles and seen Lazarus in his remarkable resurrected state. This would have been Christ. This is what it would have been Christ's most popular miracle, and it would have made him huge in the public's eye. A few weeks later, Jesus would leave Bethany. So after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, he makes his way. A few weeks later, Jesus would leave Bethany in Jerusalem, and he would head north towards his boyhood home of Galilee. After spending a few weeks in Galilee, he began to work his way south again to Jericho. So that would have been Christ's last trip home. So he would have went to Galilee and then made his way south back down that Roman road, that Jericho road again. Here, Christ would have been met by large crowds of people. Some people say there would have been about 2 million people following Jesus on this road back down from Galilee. They knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and you know, all these things that he'd been prophesying were starting to become true. So the grumblings of this Jesus character started to become more and more and more and more, and he attracted more and more people. Here in Jericho, Christ was met by those large crowds. There could have been many, many, many miracles that weren't noted in Scripture at that point. Christ would spend 2 days in Jericho where he was followed by these crowds, and they would have marveled at his teaching. So he would have continued to teach these people and moved around and moved around and moved around. Here in Jericho, the city, he would have healed two blind beggars. He would have given salvation, told the gospel to Zacchaeus, that Roman tax collector. And he would have demonstrated a changed heart and paid back all the money that he had stolen from the people. After his time in Jericho, it was now time for Christ to make his way up the hill to Jerusalem. So he's now made his way down from Galilee to Jericho, and now he's going to make that uphill swing to go to Jerusalem, where eventually he would die. There was a hill. The foot of this hill would have been a 4,000-foot climb, so it would have escalated over 17 miles, but it would have been a very, very hard trek, especially if you were going there for Passover. There would have been many, many people, many, many donkeys with carts and things like that going up to the holy city so that the God's people could celebrate Passover. This path was considered a Roman road. The Romans had paved it after their conquest of Israel at this point, so it had been brick. And the reason the Romans did that is because the Jews were giving them a lot of trouble holding their territory. There was talks of riots and uprisings, so Caesar decided we need a good road in order to move troops in and out of this conquested area to make sure that there was no uprising and no issues with his people. After his time in Jericho, Jesus would arrive in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, according to John chapter 12. This would have put Jesus' arrival on Saturday, since the Passover was on the following Friday, Good Friday, that first Good Friday. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, a supper was given in his honor. It would be 6 days before Christ would take the cross, 6 days before the beatings, the mocking, the spitting, the nails, and the intense suffering. It'd be 6 days before the sin-bearing and the horrible God-forsaken experience of being crucified as God's chosen lamb. There'd only be 6 days left. Jesus seeks comfort with his disciples and his friends, but by this point, the word had gotten around to Jerusalem that Jesus was in Bethany, so he was making his way to that eastern gate, and the crowd started running out the eastern gate to meet Jesus and to see Lazarus in this resurrected state. I don't know about you, but if there was a confirmed death and this guy was walking around today, I'd want to go and see him too. That'd be kind of cool. So it makes sense that all these people would flock to go and see this guy. The next day, Jesus would enter Jerusalem And this is where the context starts for our passage. In spite of the people's hypocrisy, their shallow thinking, and their rejection of Christ's offering of the kingdom, his whole ministry, Jesus is indeed the true king. And this is true. This truth manifests itself in this coronation in three separate ways: in Christ's divine preparation, his divine adoration, and his divine condemnation. So let's start out with Christ's divine preparation. And this part of it is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 35. Now I want to ask you guys, as people, we probably like to be prepared for important events, do we not? I remember in high school, we would study for exams, study for tests, right? Because it's probably important, at least you should. It's probably an important thing to study for these finals. I know I didn't necessarily study the best, but it's important to study for these finals. Maybe before you go and you take your driver's test, a big thing for young people, maybe you should probably go take driver's ed. No, I didn't. I took my dad's crash course on how to drive, which, you know, consisted of his Ford Ranger, maybe not the most sturdy vehicle at the time, and four trash cans. And he had this thing: if you could parallel park between the trash cans, you're going to pass the test, because that's the hardest part of the test anyway. And I passed it the first time. Don't know how, but I did. So it's important to have preparation, but Jesus's preparation of this event was different, because he divinely orchestrated this event to fit the perfect will of God the Father. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is triggered by his own words in verse 30. Jesus commissions two of his disciples to go into the neighboring village of Bethpage and to retrieve a young donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem that following morning. This command was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. This command would launch his entry. Jesus is in total control over every detail of his life and ministry. It's kind of like a big chess game, because he is God. Jesus is on a divine timetable, and he does everything according to his own will, which corresponds to the will of the Father. Jesus also waited until the appointed time for this divine coronation to take place. Jesus knows this is going to be a massive demonstration, him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, because it's predicted in the prophecies, and the Jews and the people would recognize that. So he knew that, you know, as his coronation took place, the situation would escalate. Jesus knows that the demonstration would escalate rapidly, and it would reach up to potentially 200,000 people within the city gate at this point, because the people are already there for Passover. Throughout his ministry, Jesus never allowed such a massive demonstration to take place, because he knew it would make the religious leaders angry. Not that he was concerned with making them angry, but he knew that that would intensify their anger and make them want to kill him even faster. But Jesus is on his own timetable. He allows things to happen. He allows things not to happen according to his will. Up until now, Christ didn't want any of this to happen, because the cross was ordained for that Good Friday. Friday was the day that the Passover lambs were to be slain so their blood could cover the sins of the people. This would be the day that Christ would be slain for the blood of for the sins of his people, and his blood would cover them, just like the lambs did in the Old Testament. Through this single act of preparation, Jesus sets everything into motion for his death. Jesus' timing and preparation was impeccable, fitting into the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel's prophecy stated that there would be 69 weeks of years that would go by until it was time for the Messiah to be cut off for the transgression of his people. It's important to note, when we figure out this time period, that the Jews would have calculated days by 360 days versus our 365 days. If you were to do the math, those 5 days may not make a huge difference, but it gives us a relative understanding of when the Messiah was to be cut off, and Christ fulfilled that to the exact time. This prophetic timeline began with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC by King Artaxerxes, that Persian king, when Israel was in exile. So from the day of the decree until the Messiah is to be cut off, there are 483 years of 365 days. So from the decree till the day of the crucifixion would be roughly around 173,880 days, and that gives us a ballpark understanding of the event of the crucifixion. So through this, we can see that Jesus is sovereign over his death, and that his divine preparation allowed him to submit exactly to the timeline of God and the prophets. There has never been a coronation so unique, because there has never been a king like Christ. Now I want to take some time and look at Christ's divine adoration found in Luke 19, 36 through 38. I want to ask another question. What do you guys think of when you think of public praise or adoration? Like, what comes to your mind? Maybe you think of the red carpet awards in Hollywood, you know, where these actors and actresses walk down the red carpet and the paparazzi are all taking pictures of them, and they make a big deal of the movie and they separate, you know, all these movies in different categories, and, you know, they give a big old, you know, round of applause to the person that made the best movie. Maybe that's kind of how you see adoration. Maybe if you're a little older, I use the word older because I used old once from the pulpit, I'll never do that again. Maybe if you're a little older, you can think of the Queen at Buckingham Palace. You know, she comes out and she gives that little queenly wave to the subjects every once in a while, lets us all know she's still around. But you think back to 1952 when the Queen was coronated, it would have been a very, very big thing after her father passed away. Like, it would have been publicized all over TV. I think back then people were probably a little more interested in the monarchs in the 50s, probably. They were probably a little more inclined to care what the Queen and the King were saying and doing. But yeah, what comes to my mind, though, when I think of adoration, like public praise, is the Stanley Cup parade. When the Stanley Cup champions take the Stanley Cup and they walk down the main street of their respected city, and they hoist that cup above their heads, and the crowds just go nuts. For me, I was never a hockey player, but if I was, that would have been probably the pinnacle of adoration in my mind. The Tampa Bay Lightning, they had a boat parade this year to celebrate their back-to-back Stanley Cup championships. That's even cooler in my mind, because if, you know, the people are standing all around the Hillsborough Canal in downtown Tampa Bay, and there's boat after boat after boat of all these players and organization owners and things like that, and the people are all standing around just waving their Tampa Bay Lightning flags, and that would just be the coolest thing in the world. The funny thing, when I watched a clip from that Cup parade, they dropped the Stanley Cup and damaged it. So that might not be very cool, and the way they damaged it was they just turfed it from one boat to the other. And Pat Maroon missed the cup, it dropped and slammed on the side of the boat, and I don't know if it actually touched the water or not, but probably not the best way to handle Lord Stanley's cup in my mind. Anyway, so when we think of the crowd's adoration and worship, Jesus accepts this praise, this public adoration, even though the people don't see him for who he is, because that's who he is, right? Jesus accepts this worship. He accepts this praise because he is the Son of God. He deserves this praise. This isn't for anybody else. This is for him, because he's heaven's champion coming to earth to do what he's got to do. This is the time. This is the place. This is how things are going to happen. This adoration comes from Psalm 118, which is the coronation psalm written hundreds of years before Christ was even born. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The disciples would start this worship, and the people would echo as the chants got louder and louder and louder. Even Christ's own disciples thought he was going to ride into Jerusalem, and he was going to conquer Caesar. He was going to kick out the Romans. But that wasn't what he had planned for that point in time. They were sorely mistaken. Jesus receives this worship and this adoration because he deserves it, nothing more, nothing less. We can see he is truly the Messiah because of his divine preparation, his omniscience, like he's all-knowing. He knows when these events are supposed to take place. His fulfillment of prophecy, and now, because he accepts the praise and the adoration that only the true Messiah is due. There's never been a coronation so unique, because there has never been a king like Christ. Lastly, we want to look at Christ's divine condemnation in Luke 19, verses 39 to 44. Have you ever heard of the term serving dead time? Has anybody ever heard of that before? Serving dead time. It means the time served before sentencing. So if you think of a courtroom and how they would sentence criminals and things like that, this was the position of the crowds as they were awaiting eventual punishment for their wickedness and their disbelief. Today the crowd hails Jesus as king, but on Friday they would give him up to be killed like a common criminal. The Pharisees heard the praise and the adoration being given to Christ, and they were outraged. They couldn't believe what they were witnessing. That the people would worship Christ as if he was the Messiah was simply unacceptable and blasphemous in their eyes. They demanded that Christ that Christ rebuke his disciples for giving him the false praise that's only due to the Messiah. The Pharisees would have recognized this as a good way to try and to control the rioting and the situation that could break out in the streets. If Jesus would have rebuked his disciples, this demonstration would have stopped. This coronation would have stopped. And Christ would have denied his messiahship, and the people would recognize him as a fake and a blasphemer. So Christ responds in this way. And this reply is the turning point of this whole event. He responds to the Pharisees saying, "If these become silent, even the stones will cry out." Then he goes on to pronounce his judgment. Jesus has the right to pronounce judgment because he alone is God, and he orchestrates that, and he knows the future. We can know Christ is the Messiah because he alone can see the future, and he alone can pronounce the judgment because he orchestrates that all in his divine hand. He knows what only God can know, and he can do only what God can do. And we know this is true because of John 5:20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that they may marvel." Jesus is the Messiah because he alone can fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Jesus knows things in the present that a normal human being can't know because he orchestrates them according to his own pleasure. Jesus tells the people that their praise will end, and it did. The same people who shouted this praise later would be calling for his blood. Jesus testifies that the people would go silent, and that when they would go silent, even the stones would cry out and give him the praise that's due him. It's important to note that the nation of Israel is still silent today. They fell silent that very next day, and they'll continue to be silent until they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they cry out according to Isaiah 53. This reference of crying refers to screaming enough to break an eardrum. I don't know if you guys who have had kids recently, or maybe even not so recently, you remember that piercing scream in the middle of the night. The kids are just screaming, the baby's screaming, and you know, you think at 3 o'clock in the morning, this is the loudest thing I could potentially think of happening. This is enough screaming that it'll pierce an eardrum. This reference of screaming can be heard throughout all the earth. These stones give reference to the city of Jerusalem lying in ruins, and it first gives reference back to Habakkuk 2:2, when God placed judgment on the Chaldeans, a people who built an empire on murder, stealing, charging unfair taxes, and the abuse of the people. The prophet Habakkuk gave this testimony against the Chaldeans in Habakkuk 2:11 and 12, and it says 2:11 and 12, and it says, "Surely the stones will cry out, and the rafters from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city on bloodshed and founds a town on with violence. The stones of the Chaldeans' buildings, their houses, they cried out and testified to their wickedness." And Jesus is saying the same thing to these Jews. The stones of your city will cry out against you, just like the stones of the Chaldeans cried out against them. It's as sure as if it's already happened. They scream of the coming wrath of God upon your head. Jesus then came upon the city of Jerusalem so he can now see the holy city. And it says that he wept over it because he saw its destruction. This weeping is the strongest form of crying. It can't be silenced and it can't be controlled. This is a sobbing of such great extent that it shakes the earth, so to speak. Jesus is in agony over the Jews' disbelief and their eventual rejection of him and his kingdom. Jesus, in this moment, didn't see the walls and the buildings and the great magnificent temple that was erected. He saw damned souls that were destined for destruction because of their rejection of him and his truth. Jesus is in agony, not because of the pain and the rejection that he would face on the following Good Friday at the hands of the people, but because of the great pain that the people would suffer due to their rejection of him and his gospel. Jesus not only saw the destruction of the city by the Romans in 70 AD, where the city would be utterly destroyed and many people would be killed, he saw all the souls throughout all of human history that would reject him and his gospel and be damned forever. This is what the Christ sees as he's about to enter the holy city, sitting on that mountain on the donkey. For all these reasons, Jesus wept over the entire city and all of humanity in this moment. Jesus, in this moment of sorrow, he would cry out, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus weeps over the fact that they had rejected his gospel, the very thing that would reconcile God with man. And in their rejection of Christ, they rejected their peace with God and that they would face eventual judgment. Jesus cries out, "If you had only accepted my gospel, you would have peace with God." So I want to slow down a little bit here, and I want to ask the question, what makes peace with God? What makes peace with God? Coming to him by believing in Jesus and believing in the truth of his gospel, that is what makes peace with God. And I broke this down into three separate parts. The first one is we must first understand that we're all born spiritually dead. From the second we're all born, we are spiritually dead to Christ, right? In Romans 1, it says that the unsaved man suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness deep in his heart. Ephesians 2:1 says we are all born dead in our trespasses and our sins. And Romans 3:23 reiterates, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That pretty well levels the playing field, right? For all of us. We're all born dead. Which brings us to our second point of what makes peace with God. We must be born again, and we must be given eternal life through the truth of the gospel. Jesus said in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in John 11:3, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have seen." Which brings us to the final question of what is the gospel, found in Romans 10:9. "If you can confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I beg of you, if the truth of the gospel has been hidden from your eyes, open your eyes today. Open them. See Jesus for who he is, and don't look at him like these hypocritical Jews and these hypocritical people do. They look at Jesus for what he can give them on the earth, but Jesus is looking at what he can give you for eternity. Open your eyes. Find and know what makes peace with God today. A few decades later, after his ministry, the stones of Jerusalem did cry out against the people in judgment, just like Jesus said they would. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans for her rejection and her disbelief. The Jews will continue to be oppressed by the Gentiles until they accept Jesus for who he really is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Romans built up walls during that siege of 70 AD. Around the city of Jerusalem, just like was predicted. The walls were first made of wood, but then the Jews got smart and they threw pitch down and lit a match and that was gone. But then the Romans got even smarter and they started erecting walls that they couldn't knock down of stone. No food or water could go in and out of the city. No trade could be made. And the people were sentenced to die within their walls. The walls that cried out. Eventually, the great city fell, and the Romans broke down these walls that they had erected. The city was raided. Men, women, and children were horribly mistreated and killed, and they were brought back to Rome, some of them to be coronated in the great Roman city. Some of them even brought before the gladiators to be destroyed in the Colosseum. Today, only the Western Wall and some small towers stand as a testimony to the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. The city was so badly destroyed that in certain places, archaeologists say that it was hard to even recognize there was human life there at one point. That's how bad the Romans crushed these people. For all these reasons, Christ looked over that great city and he wept over it. There's never been a coronation so unique because there has never been a king like Christ. So now we only have one more question that we need to ask ourselves here this morning. What will you do with this king? Will you accept him for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or will you reject him like the Jews and face the wrath of Almighty God, bearing the consequences of your sin alone on the day of judgment? My friends, if you haven't already come to Christ, don't let the stones of your house cry out against you. Accept this gospel. Accept this Christ. Make peace with God today, because he brings everlasting peace with God. For there has never been a king like Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we have just to come before your throne, Lord. We recognize you this morning, God, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For those of us who have placed our trust in you, we know, Lord, that you love us, Lord, and that you redeemed us and you brought us to yourself, God. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunities we have, Lord, to be ambassadors for you, Lord. Lord, that we can rub shoulders with neighbors, with friends, with even enemies, Lord, that don't know you. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would share the gospel, that we would help people find what makes peace with God, that makes peace with you. And Lord, as you sit next to God the Father at the right hand, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to intercess, and you promise us you would. And God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, like Pastor Jason has been preaching recently, Lord, that he intercesses for us on our behalf, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of salvation, Lord. We thank you for your cross. We thank you for who you are in your holy name. Amen.